this morning, you'll notice that the sheet that you have, and does anybody else want one of these sheets? I purposely, I moved it out of the way just a few minutes ago so nobody would trip. Let's do just a little tiny bit of short review, all right? Remember that we've discovered that there are two groups of living officers for God's church, elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. And I'd like for you to give me some feedback now in terms of how your understanding is growing and increasing. Let's find out if I've done my job at all. What is your understanding of some of the responsibilities of elders? How are you beginning to
teaching?
Okay. Some other primary responsibilities of elders. Shepherding. Okay. Discipling. Giving instruction. Shepherding. I was going to say, what do you understand shepherding to mean? When we say shepherding is one of the responsibilities, that's a pretty good sized golf umbrella. So, what all kinds of things can come under the umbrella of shepherding? What do you understand that to mean? That's a lot. First Peter chapter 5 says shepherd the flock of God. So what's that? What'd you say, Kevin?
We can get married.
Take
it. I don't know where I got that.
It's in those being Second Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Take starving young couples to lunch, and that certainly does fall in the realm of shepherding privileges. I don't doubt. What else, though? Maybe perhaps something that's actually in the Bible. I'm sorry.
Feed them.
Okay. Teach the word.
Lead by example.
And then if the responsibility of the shepherd is to lead by example, the responsibility of the flock is to imitate, submit, follow. Okay? Yes, ma'am?
Aside from shepherding, they have their household.
Okay? One of the responsibilities there is to imitate. You know, we could take each one of these and start making little subcategories. When you talk about we're to imitate them, imitate the way they run their household, manage their household well, raise their children well, love their wives well, all those kinds of things. So we're starting to get that understanding of the biblical pastoral responsibility of elders, and that God has set these men aside as a gift to the church to give direction to the church, overall direction, so that as the church is making decisions, the elders give sense to those. Shepherding, watching after. We submit to the elders in terms of their leadership and decisions that they're making and so forth. So those are some of those pictures. Now, on the other hand, many of us have grown up in a context where there were only like a deacons and a pastor, or deacons and a paid pastoral staff. And we're thinking about that in a different flavor. Remember, we understand the Scriptures teaching us that there ought to be a plurality of elders, and that some of those elders will be vocational or involved in a paid carrying out of those elder responsibilities, paid staff position, pastoral position. Others will not. They'll be non-vocational elders. But then there are also deacons. And what are you understanding? Tell me about how you're coming to understand the role of a deacon or responsibility of deacon in the church. Okay, they're concerned with the more practical needs of the church body. And so a deacon could find himself being responsible for, you know, the first picture in Acts chapter 6 is the ministry to the widows, making sure that their practical needs were met. And so if we had widows indeed, we would make sure that they're cared for and watched after. There could be deacons. There could be a deacon who is just gifted in terms of dealing with sound equipment and technological stuff. And someone might want to come along and grab that ministry and be responsible for those kinds of things. Deacons can be responsible for facilities, for making sure that the practical things are met, that the temperature is right, and that the stuff gets set up, and that they can be responsible to make sure the communion things, the elements are here and present. So there are those kinds of practical... The floor gets mopped ahead of time, yeah, that you're not going... So there, those more practical needs, and we have underscored several times, not unimportant things, but more temporal things. So it's a different function of ministry in the church and to the body from the elders. To whom, where do elders find accountability? If the church is to submit to the elders, to whom does the elders submit? To the Scriptures. Ultimately, Christ is the head of the church. And to each other. Yeah, so there's no one lone lone shepherd out there shepherding all by himself with no accountability to anyone, but he's shepherding in a shepherding. That could be a new word. Daniel last night when he was going to bed, I was kissing him and he said, My hair is all pointy. I said, what? And he said, pointy. Pointy, what is pointy? He said, pointy. And that's his combination between pointy and spiked. So he's got pointy spikes, so it's pointy. So shepping, new word in our church.
Stop managing the budget with deacons falling down.
In administrate, there's a little bit of a philosophy probably that needs to be hammered down in every place. The elders would ultimately be responsible for seeing a budget, and obviously the congregation would be involved in approving a budget. But a deacon of finance, in many places I've seen, is responsible for seeing those things administrated. So yes. So let's move on now that we've gotten a kind of a general understanding. And I know that our understanding is not exhaustive yet. I know that there may still be questions lurking in your minds, and you're free to ask me those at any time. But let's think about the selection process and what that is going to look like. First of all, there are some attitudes to be maintained in this selection process. And the first of those is that there should be a sense of urgency about gaining a plurality of both elders and deacons where there is none. And that, I don't mean where there is none elders or deacons, but where there is no plurality. Where there's not a plurality, for instance, in our situation, where there's not a plurality of elders or deacons yet, there ought to be a sense of urgency about moving toward that. It's the system that God has established and ordained for His church, and we ought to be moving toward that with a sense of urgency. Secondly, we must look prayerfully to Christ to grant these men to the church. So, with our sense of urgency, we don't then busy ourselves by rushing around and saying, man, we've got to get some elders and some deacons in here. Let's, you know, James and you, these guys be good. Grant Mike, let's plug those guys in because we've got to have somebody in the office. And we can't start the new Sunday school year without elders and deacons. So, you know, it's not that sense of rapidly running around and just starting to fill slots, but we begin to beg God to provide for His church and raise up men prayerfully to fill these offices. I've even seen in more than one place authors say we should pray to the Lord of the harvest that He might raise up laborers. And in my context, that had always been in the context of the mission field, that God would raise up men to go to, and women to go to the mission field. But here, in this context, we should be praying that God would raise up laborers for the harvest, for the work of doing the ministry in God's church here at Grace Heritage. And so we look prayerfully to Christ to grant these men. We look prayerfully to Christ for the whole process of how they're established and appointed. This is going to involve both thinking and praying about the desire and the calling on the part of the candidate, as well as the way that we select or nominate men to be servants in the church. There is a pernicious tendency towards ego in this process that must be stamped out at every turn. Many has been the time that we've had to deal with people whose their wives are mad because they didn't get nominated or elected, and they're frustrated, and they're making that known. And they're saying to their husband, you're every bit as good a leader as Fred.
why aren't you in there? You know, those kinds of things in our hearts must be stamped out ruthlessly. And we must take that before God so that those kinds of mindsets don't come up and create problems for us. Also, prayerfully, you're to be thinking through these qualifications as I've described them for you. We've gone through 1 Timothy and Titus, and you're to be praying through those qualities so that you begin to recognize those things in other men, so that you can look for those. Thirdly, we should look with favor toward those who desire the office. We should look with favor, kindness, toward those who desire the office. Yes, somebody could desire it for the wrong reason, but the very desire for the office is one part of the calling. It's the very first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Well, you know, you don't want to have to go around grabbing people and seducing them or coercing them to be in the office. And so we want to recognize that the desire is a part of that process. Okay? Any questions about that so far? Comments?
Are we called to hold, once they attain the office, or selected for the office, they have a more of a sense of accountability and responsibility towards the church body? So we need to remind them of? I mean, I don't know particularly what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
What are some ways that we can keep them accountable to their God?
Well, the elders have that responsibility to do that with each other. And then I think that, you know, when we talked last week some about the response of the congregation to the elders, one of those things about knowing them, understanding, having relationships with them, so that you're communicating things with them, communicating needs, communicating things you can be, like, this is what you can be praying for me about. I need instruction in this. You know, there's a horrible tendency in our lives to think I'm supposed to have this all together, pretty much. And I particularly can get that way because I am supposed to be the guy who can teach. But to think that I've got it all under wraps, you know, is nothing but arrogance. And so I think in terms of as God gives elders to the church, to be able to build relationships with them that provide openness, intimacy, transparency, as much as possible, and so that you can say to them, I'm really struggling with this particular issue. Could you teach me? What's the Bible have to say about this? That runs the responsibility rate right on up to the top, I think.
Paul, I was thinking as he was asking that question. I can't think of any scripture that says, or a principle that would say that accountability is only one way. Even when it comes to individual relationships, if you as an elder have a relationship with someone in the church as a non-elder, if that person sees an issue in their life, then the principles of Matthew 18 still apply, that they ought to go to you.
Right.
You know, it looks to me like if you're, you know, I have a concern about this weakness or there's a sin that's been uncovered or something like that.
Yeah, exactly.
It'll happen regardless of whether you're an elder or not. But
amen.
Then, you know, there's more, even a sense of greater urgency about it, and that's part of what you said. You saw on the call something you were concerned about. You said, look, you know, I'm concerned for you as a brother, but I'm also concerned for the flock because you're an elder. And the urgency is even greater in that case.
Mm-hmm. Aren't I supposed to be imitating you?
Yeah.
Right. The body had a responsibility to. In the case of a glaring deficiency, their responsibility. Maybe if the elders are other elders aware of it, then
yeah. I never meant to imply, you know, well, the elders will hold each other accountable. I guess I was thinking in terms of responsibilities toward the flock, but in terms of an elder's not set up in a place of a hierarchy like of untouchableness or something like that. There's certainly the caution that there ought to be two or more witnesses, but so that the matter might be. Where am I thinking? Kevin, are you flipping to that?
Yeah.
Would you read that so I don't maul the...
I was flipping present tense.
Okay.
Did I actually have it?
The end of 1 Timothy 3?
I'm looking at 5. Maybe I don't know where it is.
No, it is 5. Good night.
Here it is. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. His 19th, do not admit a charge, is that to the church body, or is that to him personally?
I think it's a broader thing.
Well, do not admit would mean do not allow a charge to be brought against an elder.
Yeah,
and that's public, right?
I think so.
Yeah.
That's my understanding, and I think Matthew 18:15, like Stan mentioned, applies because there's no difference between me and any of you, in the sense that, you know, you would, if you saw sin in someone else's life, you would approach them in one way, and if you saw sin in my life, you'd approach me differently because I'm an elder. You'd approach me exactly the same way. You need to get the tape number XJB5.
BR549.
Yeah, the position that I take on that is that a man having had a biblical divorce would not be disqualified. Now there are different people. I just read one pastor this week who would say a man having been divorced but not remarried. But I would say if there was a biblical reason for the divorce, if he had remarried, that he would not be disqualified. I don't think, and I think that there are men who are married to one woman who would be disqualified because they are not a one woman man in both thought and action. So that thing doesn't just cut one way.
Oh, is there really a tape or were you kidding?
No, I mean there really is. We dealt with all those qualifications a few weeks ago, but I wasn't trying to embarrass you. That
number is not BR.
Yeah, the number's not BR549. Standard. It's on the website, I suppose.
Yeah, it's on our website. The recording part.
We may have a couple of CDs over there.
And,
so.
And I would imagine that men who are called to singleness. Not, but
yes.
As you are, they're out of the question. I mean, it's not eligible, right? I mean,
you mean disqualified because
yeah.
They're single? No, it doesn't. I don't see that as saying that you have to be married to be an elder. I see that as that certainly he would have all the right understanding of relating to women appropriately and biblically in his singleness. Okay, any other questions so far? All right, let's move to number 2. Who's to be involved? And we'll kind of press through these real quickly, I think. There should be an affirmation of the congregation. In Acts chapter 6, as you look at that passage, David Mark rightly says, this is the only passage in Scripture that explicitly details the appointment of men to one of these offices. The selection and appointment process from beginning to end, basically. And these are not elders, but deacons, but it certainly gives us at least a hint and a picture of the process, perhaps, and how it was taking place in the New Testament. And there are going to be different ways that churches will do some of these things in different places. but I think the skeleton will be pretty consistent. And just as here, when they said, therefore, brothers, in verse 3, pick out from among you seven men of good report or good repute, there's a congregational involvement. And so a part of the process would be an allowing of people in the congregation to nominate men to be elders or deacons. And initially, we're going to have to work a little bit based off of our leadership team until we have a plurality of elders to whom they can nominate these folks. Secondly, the man being considered for office, obviously, is involved. We've already mentioned from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that he has a desire for the office. So he should sense a calling upon his own life that issues forth in a desire to have the office. So obviously he's involved. He's a part of that process. And then thirdly, let her see, the elders. The elders are the group to whom normally nominations would be made, and so that they can, those men's names can pass before them, and certainly elders can nominate folks within their own group. And this is their involvement is because ultimately the elders are responsible before God for the leaders that are appointed in the church. And they must, with clear conscience, be able to appoint these guys to leadership. So there's, while we have an involvement of the congregation, this is not just simply a popularity vote where everybody submits names and some committee turns around back and gives you that list of names and then everybody picks the guy they think most ought to be on there. That's not going to be our process. Our process would involve more of that. The congregation is involved to nominate. Certainly you might recognize gifts in a man that I would not, and we would look at that based on your nomination. But then the elders ultimately would be responsible for appointing those men with the affirmation of the congregation. And so there's a mutual involvement, but an understanding that the ultimate responsibility for appointing those men under God and setting them into leadership lies with the elders.
So the leadership team now would kind of thus act as the elders, since we don't have elders to appoint, right? Or would it be an issue?
Well, we really, if we're going to be careful with this, I almost find myself in a Paul or Timothy kind of situation where Paul called those guys, told Timothy, you go and appoint elders in the church.
Okay.
And so there's a sense in which we may need to have that ultimately in terms of the laying on of hands, and the appointment itself would be done, I would understand, by me.
I'm not sure I quite follow the question that you're answering. In other words, the question was, would the leadership team be acting in the role of an
eldership?
Yeah. And you're saying no.
In a sense of the final appointment and the laying on of hands as elders upon elders, they would not.
Right. I think just to clarify, the leadership team, at least if you call the leadership team Tom and Paul, we're just advisors to Paul. He's the only one that has any kind of biblical authority. And so beyond that, we just serve as advisors.
And if there's men of the church that have been ordained as elders before, that doesn't really even, you would still lay hands on everyone that's coming into this congregation, right?
You know what? I didn't.
Sorry.
I guess I'm not aware. I didn't know if there were any. Were you an elder in the church from which you came? Was that?
Not really.
No.
I
guess I didn't think about it because I didn't think the situation existed.
Sorry.
In terms of those who had been elders in a Baptist congregation.
Or ordained deacons. Same question. Would you ordain them again?
No.
Okay.
Unless there had been some confusion, if they thought they'd been ordained as a deacon to serve as the, if they didn't, maybe there might be a call to reconsider that, if their whole conception of deacon was wrong and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Thanks a lot, Kevin. Man gets married and comes back with all these feisty questions. Joshua, did you have a question or just?
Once we establish the plurality of elders, it says that we're going to at least review the eldership and new nominations at least once a year. Is there an opportunity, and will there be times when, instead of annually, you know, somebody's brought forth or somebody's nominated to be considered as an elder, and who is that done by? Does the congregation? Like if somebody, if you have a new family come in, and the man meets the qualifications, has a desire for the office, is it his responsibility to go to you, or is the congregation's responsibility to identify him, or is the elder's responsibility to?
I think it would be a combination of all those things, but if someone in, what I hear you asking is, what if he got here and really wanted to be an elder and was really qualified? It still would be, there would be a long period of time, so it wouldn't be like we'd have to rush anything up. Because I believe even our Constitution states some waiting period or time before a man can serve
at least
in that capacity. That's not what it says, is it? No way. No, you've got to be here more than 4 weeks to be an elder, I'm sure.
That's for a meeting.
For a meeting? Yeah.
The election shall be held at any church meeting providing announcements made for the three or four days.
Yeah, that's just that when the election is.
After adequate time has been allowed for nominations.
Yeah, that just means that we'll give an appropriate amount of time. It won't be like I'll just walk in next week and say, you know what, folks? Next Sunday we're going to elect elders. Turn in your nominations now because time's a wasting. I mean, we'll always give plenty of time. But should somebody come in, there'll be a waiting period to examine them, look at them, let them be a part of the life of the church.
Probably won't need
to
be more than
that. Probably not. Yeah.
She sensed the need of like church growth being ushered.
Yeah. Or if something, I could see the need more coming up for a deacon than for an elder, more than annually. I'm sorry?
It would be different then? It would be a shorter waiting period than
that? No, just that, let's say that that Job Smith has been here for a year and a half, and then suddenly some practical need for ministry comes up in our church in the middle of the year, and Joe Smith would plug into that perfectly, and that's what God's gifted him to do. And then I could see saying, let's consider Joe Smith as a deacon for this ministry, even though it's not the annual time.
It's not necessarily his responsibility to come to you, or necessarily the elder's responsibility to seek him out, but it can be a combination of those things.
Yeah, I think it's a combination. If someone, and again, the desire is not presented there in Scripture for the deacon necessarily, but when someone has a desire to be involved in doing a ministry, yeah, they have a responsibility to say, I'd like to be a part of this. Would you consider letting us do this in this body? Yeah. And certainly, shepping, eldering, and deacon. are not limited to those who hold the title. That's an important thing to understand. Some people, in the best case scenario, a guy will be deaconing long before he holds the title. Okay, he'll be finding his gifts and understanding his niche and seeing opportunities to serve, and we'll be seeing him do those things. That's how you begin to spot people whom God has gifted for these deals in the first place. And so a lot of times people have been doing the work of an elder in some senses long before they have the title.
I could just add punctuate that point in regard to teaching. In Scripture, in many places, talks about serving, ministering the word to one another, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And so we ought to be about that as a practice.
Yeah.
You know, as we meet together outside of this context and just encouraging each other in the word.
Amen. Amen. Thirdly, what are the basic steps of selecting officers? Firstly, consideration of the biblical qualifications, or duties and qualifications, I'm sorry. Consideration of the duties and qualifications. And again, that there, from time to time, I'm saying we would be going back over those things so that everybody understands. They look at the qualifications. They understand what we're looking for. We're not just handing out titles, but we're looking for people who possess the gifts to be this person or to fill this role. And so that kind of is a restatement of what I was just saying. As much as possible, elders should come from within the body. And so we pray that God would raise up men within our own body. Secondly, the elders review those that are nominated. The elders review those who are nominated so that as a man is being considered, then prayerfully going off maybe probably someplace to get alone and think about this, the elders, those who are responsible, would look to consider a man's suitability for the office. And that involves, you have three little subpoints under there. First of all, privacy. Like I said, we won't get a list of names and then just turn that list out. But every man would be approached privately and we would talk to them. Perhaps there's something that would eliminate a man from being qualified to serve. And there's no need for us to drag that in front of the group. And, you know, our goal is never to humiliate anybody in this process. And so we don't want to embarrass a brother. If he's disqualified, that doesn't need to, and it doesn't need to be brought to public attention, then we're not going to do that. But then after that process, a public declaration would come. And so if the man is willing and qualified in the estimation of the elders, there ought to be a public meeting so that the congregation can get to know these guys, hear their testimonies, hear their understanding of what the role is and their calling to that. Perhaps Brooke nominated somebody that Bonnie doesn't even know, and so that's a good opportunity for Bonnie to get to hear this person's testimony and to know more about him. Finally, then, there would be a public affirmation. And our Constitution calls for a two-thirds affirmation. I would hope that by the time a man comes to that affirmation point, that there could be a unanimous whole-body support for him so that they're publicly they're saying, yes, you are one of our elders, or yes, you are one of our deacons in this church, and we understand and appreciate this relationship that we have, and altogether we're affirming that relationship. So those are our 3 points kind of falling in that process. And then finally, when they're affirmed by the congregation, there's appointment. And that's what I was talking with Kevin about, I guess, a little bit earlier, that the elders are tasked with the appointment of officers in the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Did I put all these on your sheet? Probably not. Acts 14, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is the action of the elders. Appointing elders in these churches. When you see the work of Titus and Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5, those are those men then, even under Paul's authority, appointing elders in those churches. So the final process involves one who's been given a biblical authority as an elder to lay hands on and appoint that person to the office.
Paul, just in passing, that passage you referred to talks about with prayer and fasting.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that just underscores how serious it is. It's not clear to me whether the prayer and fasting is just the apostles doing it or the whole body. It certainly wouldn't hurt the whole body.
Yeah, and it's interesting that that's mentioned as well in Acts chapter 6. The prayerfulness of the laying on of hands in Acts 6, verse 6. So there's the whole thing, the whole process has to be bathed in prayer. And I believe it was David Merck that I was reading that had said there ought to be some times of prayer and fasting set aside for the entire church as they seek after God for the giving of these men. I wanted to say something about that last thing. In Acts 6:6, you see that they laid their hands on them. And I can remember growing up as a little boy and watching that whole process, and all the deacons would line up in front of the church, and this guy would get on his knees, and everybody would go by and put their hands on him. You know, I'm just thinking, what in the world is going on here? What is this all about? I didn't know if some kind of, you know, juice was passing through from one guy to the other, or what was happening in all that process. Just so that our children and everybody can understand what's being communicated in that laying on of hands, and the ordination or the setting aside of a man to the office. The elders, you'll remember that in a Jewish mind, the setting of hands on an animal was an identification, a picture of identification. There was also the picture of the sin being set on that animal, but it was a sense of identification with the person, the animal being identified with that person. And so there's that idea of identification. So symbolically, the elders are declaring God's blessing on this man, and declaring that this man is now set apart for this office and for that charge that belongs to that office. So there's no magical, mystical thing going on there. It's not any kind of, you know, may the force be with you or any of that kind of stuff. You know, it's a picture or a symbol of a man being set aside and receiving the blessing of God for that office. Okay, we have about 2 minutes, and I'd like for us to speak about the issue of calling. And I put on your sheet, I do not think, when you think about the issue of calling for elders in particular, I don't think that this is the call for every elder. I do not think that this is for every elder the call to preach. There are some reasons kind of pictured out below you. First of all, not every church has or can afford more than one man who is gifted to preach. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be other men in the congregation who are unpaid who are preaching. But when we talk about that idea of a vocational elder, the giftedness to stand before God's people and preach on a regular basis, and that he's worthy of being compensated to do that so that he doesn't have to work a job, not every man is called to do that. But every church is supposed to have more than one elder. And so I think there's something different in the calling and qualification giftedness of a man to be able to preach, that God has set him apart for something even more specific. Yes. No, I mean standing forth, holding forth the word from the pulpit in worship each week.
Which is differentiated from teaching.
Yes.
Because all elders need to have the ability to teach.
Yes.
They're not all called to preach.
Yes. That's what I'm believing. That second paragraph, little deal, he says, not every elder is gifted to preach. His gifts may be more in the area of music or administration or counseling or writing. And we see the need of multiple elders since no single man has every gift. You know, it's impossible for me to be able to be all the things that the body of Christ needs. That's why we have multiple elders. And other men will be gifted to do things. And even in the, you know, if we called this leadership team a pastoral council, you know, even in that council of men, those guys bring gifts to the table that I don't have, and we would never have survived to this point without them and others in our body for help. Finally, the church must have a foundation of truth and stability that exists beyond the paid staff. I see this as being one of the highest reasons to have multiple elders in a church, so that the philosophy of ministry and the idea of truth and the reason for which this body exists can be held and maintained and consistent year to year to year, as long as God gives us. As opposed to the typical thing that happens in Southern Baptist churches is a pastor comes in and everybody starts to march to his drumbeat. And everybody talks about his influence and the way that he shapes the congregation. And then another guy comes in and everybody's got a turn hard left over here and go, and they got to march to this guy's drumbeat now because his whole emphasis and gifts and desires and philosophy of ministry are completely different from the guy who just left. And I have been told in my ear from real human beings' lips, son, we've seen them come and we've seen them go, and you ain't going to change this. You know, they've just established the idea. Well, we've seen these preachers come in here and start pawning off all their programs and stuff on us, and we're know where we're going. Now, that was the idea. It was wrong-headed, but it was the idea that needs to exist in everybody through a body of elders that are there consistently. If I get killed in a fiery car crash today, you know, on my way to the house, well, after we have a body of elders, if I get killed in a... No, there need to be people who are there, right? Who see that things go along. And not more than one church has known a period of great fruitfulness in ministry and strength in preaching and teaching. And then when the pastor dies or is gone, the church plummets downhill. And so we don't want that to happen. And a body of a plurality of elders can help in that. But that doesn't mean that every pastor or every elder is necessarily called to the preaching ministry. So there are multiple elders to provide broader gifts to the church, to give accountability to each other, to protect the purpose and the theological position of the church. And they are called to serve God. I do believe that. I do believe that there is a sense of in which this must not just be a task so that you become a hireling. There needs to be a sense of a calling to serve the church, a love for the people of God in His church, a love for the truth of God and for maintaining that and teaching it and so forth. Because that's what sustains you and provides for you when sheep are hard to shep. Okay? Shepping is not always a fun job. And so when sheep are unsheppable, you need a calling, a sense that God has placed me here. He's gifted me to do this. He set me apart for this. And so that even in the difficult times, I'm going to shep away. Okay? So, there you have it. Questions? I promised those dear people working with children that I was going to stop on time. So let's do so. Brothers and sisters, I love you guys. I appreciate the opportunity to do this. There is, just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, a really renewed sense of the privilege that's mine to do it and to be a part of this body. And so I want you to know that I see this as a great privilege. It's a great pleasure to shep you. Okay? And I just wanted you to know that I love you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the privilege that's ours to love you and to walk with you. Lord God, how hopeless and lost we would be if we were left to ourselves. Thank you for calling us to yourself, for redeeming us, for giving us life. We understand that all of these things are by you, for you, and unto your glory. So help us, I pray, by your Spirit this week to press hard after Christ and to know the joy of being yours. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.